Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Super Bowl Sunday, which I guess now there are like three big days in the church world. There's Easter and Christmas, and attendance goes up on that Sunday. And then on Super Bowl Sunday, we celebrate by not coming to church and starting to eat chips and dip for breakfast and everything else. So, those of you who are joining us online and, you know, here in our building, you know, it's so great to see you guys. I did notice that some of you guys have a little groove in you on that second song we sang. You know, most of you guys, you're like this, you know, like, I wish the worship was over so I could sit down and listen to the amazing Bible teaching. But I saw some movement, you know, so good for you. We got to groove a little more around here. So since it's Super Bowl Sunday, we got to start with a Super Bowl quiz, right? Okay, you guys ready? Okay. Question one, what year was the first Super Bowl played in?
67.
Very good. You win the prize, Patricia. Okay. 67, that is correct. Which player holds the record for the most yards rushed in Super Bowl games? Is it Franco Harris, Emmitt Smith, Barry Sanders, Marcus Allen? Shout out. It's Franco Harris, 354 yards and four trips to the Super Bowl. Okay, this is a really important question when it comes to Super Bowl. How many chicken wings are eaten on Super Bowl Sunday? And you think it's 1 million, 10 million, 100 million, or 1.5 billion? What do you think? Shout it out. It's 1.5 billion. That is a lot of chicken. So much chicken. So another question. Which artist had the most watched Super Bowl halftime show to date? Was it Rihanna, Rolling Stones, Janet Jackson, Prince? What do you think? Oh, it was Rihanna in 2023. Don't hate the messenger. Who is my favorite? I'm trying to think. It's either Bruce Springsteen or... the name is slipping me, so I better move on. Okay. What NFL quarterback legend never got a Super Bowl ring? Joe Namath, Dan Marino, Joe Montana, John Elway. Marino. Thank you, Wayne. Yeah. 17 seasons with Miami... The Miami Dolphins, thank you, and never won a Super Bowl. The Dolphins had amazing years, which I grew up in Miami. I loved those years, and since then it's been really hard to be a fan, but I'm loyal, not always a fan. Okay, what team has participated in the most Super Bowls? Kansas City Chiefs, Philadelphia Eagles, Chicago Bears, New England Patriots. It's the Patriots. 11 trips to the Super Bowl with 6 victories. Okay, last question. How much were tickets to the first Super Bowl? 12 bucks, 25, 50, or 67? 12 bucks. That wouldn't even buy you a beer at the game now. So that had so much to do with the sermon today. We're starting chapter 3 of John. And probably the most read chapter in the Bible, right? And probably the most famous verse in the Bible, at least in America, and it's almost right in the perfect middle of the chapter, and it's bookended by these two stories of two people who are confronted with the truth of who Jesus Christ is. One, Nicodemus, we're going to see, came to Jesus to seek his counsel, but doesn't seem ready, actually, for the answer that he gets, at least not at first. And then the other, John the Baptist, was settled about what he believed of Jesus for his entire life. So we have two different people, two different pathways to Jesus. and a lot to learn from that. So what I want to do today is just look at this chapter, kind of an overview, these two interactions, and then I want to spool it up at the end by looking at people's perspective of Jesus today and how different our paths can be coming to believe or not. So as I mentioned, as an overview, we can break this chapter into two sections by the people that are involved in the conversations. And each of those sections are followed by a subsection, which John, the author of this gospel, provides a commentary. So that's what we're going to do today, and then we're going to make some observations. So number one, the first section, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And that's verses 1 through 15. As Greg just read, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. That's just in your notes already. Pharisees are a sect of Judaism, and they're known for their strict adherence to the law. So they're like Jed talked about the four different sects in Judaism in the first century. So picture Pharisees being like a denomination in Judaism. And they had this uber-strict devotion to religious tradition and being separated from the world. And that genuine commitment they had to their religion made them respected by some. I mean, they were so committed to their faith and yet resented by others because they tended to be really self-righteous about that. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee, John says, but he also says that he's a member of the Jewish ruling council. It was known as the Sanhedrin Council. And that's the Jewish ruling body that was headed by the high priest. So in modern day terms, this kind of give you a picture. Think about the president and Congress and the Supreme Court all wrapped into one of 70 men, only it's this political theocracy. And even though the Jews are dominated by the Romans at this time, they were allowed to rule over most of their affairs. And these were the people that did it. And the men on this council were wealthy and educated, influential, and admired by most. And often it was their family pedigree that put them in a position to rise to this level. So Nicodemus is an impressive man. He's accustomed to being the one that's doling out advice, making legal judgments, and he's the scholar that would be in the room and have all the answers. And that provides kind of an explanation for what happens in verse 2. He came to Jesus at night, John says. And the reason for that is there's a risk for Nicodemus to be having a dialogue with Jesus. The Pharisees were threatened, as we've already learned, and it's going to get worse as we go through John. They were threatened by Jesus and all the followings he has, so Nicodemus comes under the cloak of darkness to have this conversation. And you can kind of see what kind of person he was and how diplomatic he speaks with Jesus. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him. So at this point, Nicodemus seems genuinely interested in what Jesus has to say, and he's already inclined to believe that God is doing something through him, even though they're kind of on opposite sides of the fence at this point. And if Nicodemus's colleagues, the other council members or Pharisees, would have heard this conversation, he would have been ridiculed for this, perhaps ostracized, because the Pharisees that I've mentioned, they're not fans of Jesus. And then when Nicodemus makes this acknowledgement, Jesus jumps right in verse 3. He replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." So this idea of being born again, that's not a new concept to Nicodemus. Physically understands there's a physical birth. That's how we all come into the world. He understands that. And then spiritually, he understood this concept as well. The first century Jews, if a Gentile became a believer, convert to Judaism, they would refer to them as newborn children. So this idea is not new, but in this context it is. Because Jews believe that as God's chosen people, They were physically born into God's kingdom. And so spiritual rebirth, that's not necessary. I'm Jewish, therefore I'm in. But Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is a brilliant man, as we mentioned, so he's processing all of this. And I think at this point, he understands there's something more about having a relationship with God as things change. And in verse 5, Jesus explains what this means. He says, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit. So again, for Nicodemus, Spirit is pretty clear. That's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit worked in the Old Testament, but he would come and go. His presence would come and go. So that's basically understood by Nicodemus. But among scholars today, we speculate on, I said we, I'm not a scholar, let me retract that. They debate about what the meaning of water is, spirit and water. Some think it's referring to his physical birth, like the amniotic fluid, but it's more likely Jesus is referring to water baptism here. See, in the Old Testament, Jews were baptized. And so water and spirit would have prompted Nicodemus to think of passages from the Old Testament, like in Ezekiel 36:25, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Now, we can't tell from the rest of the dialogue here, but it seems like Nicodemus is trying to understand. And so in verse 4, he says, how can someone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. How can this be? And Jesus responds like in this incredulous way, that like, you're Nicodemus and you don't understand this. You're Israel's teacher, verse 10, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things. And then Jesus goes further to explain this, and he uses two illustrations to help Nicodemus understand. Number one, the wind. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus is a Jew, comes from a tradition that taught when it comes to being one of God's children, it was easy to determine who was in and who was not. Be born a Jew, and you're in. But Jesus' reference of being born of the Spirit, it's like the wind. You can't see it, but you can see what it does. And what he's beginning to grasp is that people no longer will belong to the kingdom of God because of their nationality, but because they've responded to the Spirit. So think about it this way. I'm an American, and this is a Christian nation. Therefore, as an American, I'm a Christian. That's kind of the way the first century Jews thought of themselves. The second illustration, Jesus draws upon a familiar story to Nicodemus to help him understand. In verse 14, he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So he's taking Nicodemus back to Numbers 21. And we covered this in the life of Moses, but there came a point in Israel's wandering in the desert that God got fed up with their constant grumbling, and he saw the destructiveness of their constant critical, faithless attitude, so he sent poisonous snakes among them. But at the same time, he offered a simple remedy if they were bitten. And he told Moses to place a bronze snake on a pole, a high pole, and set it up in the middle of the encampment. And if someone was bitten, all they had to do is look to the pole to live. And that symbol, a snake around a pole, has become a symbol of healing today. And that's why some medical organizations have that as their symbol or their logo. So Jesus is saying, instead of a birthright, he's saying that salvation comes when you look to the one who's lifted up. Look to the cross and be saved. Of course, that's not happened yet. But later, when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, Nicodemus is going to remember Jesus' words. Now, this next section in verses 16 through 21 is John's commentary on what Jesus said. And, you know, in the original Greek, there's no quotation marks. So scholars differ on whether this section is either a continuation of what Jesus was saying or a commentary by John. But if you're reading from the NIV, you can see that the translators interpreted it to be, this is John's commentary, because they close their quotes at verse 15. So John is explaining this dialogue to his audience of the first century. He's summarizing. And he says that God's plan to redeem the world is to love the world. Verse 16, the verse that most of you probably have memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So what has now become the most famous verse in the Bible is new theology to Nicodemus. Again, Judaism didn't teach God's love outside of Israel. And this is an emerging, unique thought in first century Christianity, that the love of God extends beyond nationality, race, or religion. And this is the message of John's gospel. He wanted to highlight what Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus revealed. And he summarizes in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." This is John's summary. God's intention is to save the world, not condemn the world. Now, this next part, you guys still with me? That's Nicodemus. This next part, verses 22 through 30, John the Baptist gives testimony of Jesus. And so it's like the camera of John's narrative goes from this, it's like it's on a drone, and it goes, it zooms out from this close-up in a small candlelit room at night with Nicodemus to this panoramic city in the countryside, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. By the way, this is the only time the Bible ever references Jesus baptizing himself, doing baptisms. And remember, like today, baptism, like for a lot of us, it's like it's a weird ritual. But at this time, Jews, pagan religions, they all practiced baptism as evidence or testimony to their allegiance to that organization or religion. And eventually, Christians were baptized in response or in testimony of believing in Jesus. But John tells us here that Jesus is baptizing people, probably his followers, and it's probably a similar baptism to John, a baptism of repentance, not of salvation. And so John the Baptist's disciples are upset about this, that they see Jesus baptizing. It's almost like he's just down the river from them. And in verse 26, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." So they're losing converts, and so they're jealous. That would never happen between churches today, so we can be thankful for that. And we know that from history that there's consternation and confusion about baptism in the first century. Because in Acts 19, we see that Paul encounters people in Ephesus, which is where John is when he writes this gospel, who were followers of John the Baptist, but not yet followers of Jesus. And like as that first century moved on, there were even people in Ephesus that elevated John the Baptist over Jesus. And remember, John's writing from Ephesus, so this may be why he's bringing this up specifically. And he answers John the Baptist answers their concern. To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven." In other words, my job has always been to prepare the way for Jesus. In verse 28, you yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. Remember, John has always, you know, testified that he was there to prepare the way for Jesus. And then he gives this illustration to explain, verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, John the Baptist says, and it is now complete. So what's going on here? In the first century, in a traditional Jewish wedding, the friend of the groom had a lot more responsibility than the best man today. In addition to like being the one that prepared everything for the wedding, they were like the wedding coordinator. They helped prepare lodging. They directed the reception. And they would guard the bridal chamber during the reception and the feast. And he would wait inside with the door locked with the bride until he heard the groom's voice. And he would unlock the door and he would step aside. So John the Baptist here is saying, like, I'm like the best man at the wedding. The groom is here to get his bride, and I'm stepping aside. And in verse 30, he says, he must become greater, and I must become less. Then, in verses 31 through 36, we have John's commentary on this. And here, John, the author, doubles down on the idea that the best man at the wedding is only there to assist. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. So John the Baptist is saying, I'm a mere man, but Jesus is no mere man. He is above all. He's the Son of God. And then he concludes with this in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And that's as far as we're going to go today. You guys all still here? Great. So a few, let's close out with a few thoughts about how this might make some difference in our life today. How does this apply to us? So number one thing we learn is that spiritual transformation is an individual choice. It's an individual choice. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, there's something about you. I can see it. I can see that God is in you. You're different. What's the secret here? And Jesus immediately says, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So even a devout man like Nicodemus, Jesus says, must choose Christ in order to be born again. Now, you've probably heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Many of us have become so familiar with this phrase, be born again, that it gets lost in translation to what it means. And over the decades, it's just gotten loaded up with all of these stereotypes and ideas, dependent upon where you grew up in the country, what your background is. Today, when we hear born again Christian, the media might have you to believe that, oh, those are the people that were really messed up in life and had a turnaround moment. And they either had alcohol or drugs or some addiction. They committed crimes, and they need a crutch. So that's the born-againers. Or you might think that, oh, the born-againers, they're those emotional people. They raise their hands. They dance around. In some churches, they get a groove. And so that's the born-again people. And today, sadly, it appears like to be a born-againer, you have to be like, you know, like totally watching Fox News all day and wearing a MAGA hat everywhere you go. But Nicodemus shatters the stereotype. He doesn't, first of all, he doesn't need a crutch. He's successful. He's influential. He doesn't have a habit he needs to break. He's one of the most moral people living at that time. And he has all kinds of religious structure in his life. And so he's at the top of the chain. He's at the top of the culture in his socio-political context. Secondly, he's not a person driven by emotions either. He's an intellectual. He comes from a privileged family. He's wealthy and refined. And thirdly, he's not a closed-minded partisan. He's one of the most open-minded people of his day. He's coming from the other side of the fence to have this meaningful conversation with this radical young rabbi who has none of the credentials that he possesses himself. And look how respectful he is to Jesus. So Jesus is telling this influential, respected, wealthy conservative, you're missing something. You need a redo. And this is a guy who's wholly together. And yet Jesus doesn't say, you know, Nicodemus, you're a pretty sharp guy. You've really got a lot of potential. Look at everything you've accomplished. You're almost there. You just need a little tweaking. So how about we begin one new habit in your life today? Or I'll be your life coach and I'll develop you in this area. Or how about you add church to your life and start to work on some things? Nothing wrong with improving our game and getting coached up, but what Jesus says, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Birth is how we enter the world. You did that once, that's why you're here. But you need to do it all over again because life is going to start over for you in a fresh new way. So whether you're a wreck or you're a Nicodemus, you need a spiritual transformation, Jesus says. Often here at Sunridge, I'll say the gospel is this, that no one is so far from God's love that God's love can't reach them. And number two, no one is so together that they don't desperately need God's love. So how do I respond to that gospel? And that's the second thing I think we learn from this passage. We respond to God's love through belief. Through belief. John tells his readers about God's ridiculous love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Sometimes people will ask, like, how can I know that God really loves me? Like, because I'm not feeling it. I'm not just sure. I'm not sure about it today. And I often say, like, this is the demonstration, the ultimate demonstration of God's love. That through his son, he laid down his life for you. And responding to God's love is really simple. In verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. So John here says, it's so simple. Believe. Personally believing is a necessity. You can't stay on the fence. And even if you're a successful, moral, good person like Nicodemus, you must be born again. Sometimes, like when we talk about being born again, people worry whether whatever they did to be born again was like genuine or not. My early exposure to Christianity was you had to say the sinner's prayer. And like how I became a Christian was like in this huge Baptist church in Miami, and they invited people that wanted to receive Christ, and then they sang some songs, Just As I Am, Without One Plea. Everybody remember that song? And like they had some steps like this in front, and you would come to the front and someone would meet you and they'd kneel with you at these steps and at the altar, and they would pray with you. And that's what I did. And I'm so grateful that I did, but sometimes, I admit, like, after I did it, like, I kept redoing it because I was afraid I didn't say the right thing. Anybody with me on that? Like, so I would say, you know, I would pray another prayer, like, Lord, in case I didn't say it, like, I'm really sorry for my sin. Am I the only one? You guys are looking at me like I'm crazy. And I would just pray it over and over, you know, just in case I didn't do it right. And for many years, what I did, like, to convince myself I was a Christian is I pointed back to this thing I did on that day. But the danger in doing that, I'm very grateful that that's such a clear day for me. The danger of that is that when you point back to this thing that you did, but nothing genuinely has happened to you since that time. And I love what N.T. Wright says about that. He says, thinking about like salvation in that, only in that frame of reference, is like trying to prove you were born with your birth certificate. That, you know, you don't need to prove you're born, right? Because you're here. That's evidence you're born. Irrefutable evidence. But when you're trying to get a passport or a job sometimes or to sign up for Little League, they require proof of birth with a birth certificate. Now, no one doubts that you were born because they're looking at you. The evidence that that birth certificate gives them is like when and where you were born. But you're born, no question about that, right? And some people look at the day they became a Christian as the definitive moment in their Christian life, the day they believed. And that's good, but all of their assurance of salvation is pointed back to that thing that they did, that prayer that they prayed, and their Christian birthday becomes the center of what it means to be a Christian. But Wright says that that's like framing your birth certificate and hanging it on your wall in your house and insisting on showing everybody that comes to your house as proof that you're a person. See, here's my birth certificate. But what matters is not that you were born, but that you are alive now. So the best way to know you were born is you're doing things that people who were born do. Like you're alive and breathing. So as a Christian, you guys still with me? I went down to my little mind trip. You know you're born again when you're doing things that born-again people do, living the life, trying to follow Jesus the best you can, that your life gives evidence that this thing happened to you. You know, in addition to this gospel, John wrote three letters, and this must have been a concern for him at this time because he drills down on this theme. In 1 John 4:13, he says, this is how we know we live in him and he in us, because he's given his spirit. So one way we know that we're genuinely born again is God's Holy Spirit witnesses within us. Then in 1 John 3:24, he said, the one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. So the Spirit makes us alive to live the life of someone who's been born again. So we know that we've been born again because the Spirit witnesses to us, to our souls, and how we live. But then some still say, but Brett, it's like sometimes I doubt it because I'm not perfect every day. And to that, in 1 John 3:20, John says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts. So when our hearts condemn us, and let's be honest, they often do, John says God is greater than even what you're thinking in your heart. And so we can be at rest in the confidence of what Jesus has done in our lives. In other words, sometimes it matters more what God says about you than what your conscience is saying about you in the moment. Last, as our confidence in God's love increases, so does our discipleship. As our confidence in God's love increases, so does our discipleship. So think about it this way. When you get married, you think you're so in love. You should be thinking that. But in a not perfect but healthy marriage, you learn to trust your husband or wife more and more as the years go by. If you question whether they can be trusted, then you spend a lifetime in that relationship with your guard up and never fully relaxing in their presence. But in a healthy marriage, after 20, 30, 40, 50 years, Cindy and I are coming up on year 47 in September, and it's like you learned, well, I don't need applause for that. You should applaud Cindy. She's the, or maybe pray for her and give her sympathy. I don't know. Oh, thank you. Yeah. You learn to trust that person more and more. You can be more and more yourself. And our relationship with God is like that. The more I realize the depth of God's love, and we're talking about this today in the men's huddle, the more I know God's love, the more confidence I have in Him. And so we grow in our discipleship when we realize the truth about God's love for us. It's the assurance of God's love that keeps us moving in the right direction. And this is how John the Baptist put it. He must become greater, and I must become less. And isn't that the crux of the matter for all of us who are trying to follow Jesus today? We want to see Jesus increase in our lives. And as a Christian, don't you want, over time, as you learn and as you grow, don't you want your life to align more and more with the life of Jesus? And don't you want to follow Him in a more authentic way? So how does that happen? I'm going to ask the band to come up. And I love this quote by F.B. Meyer: the only hope of a decreasing self is an increasing Christ. And you know, that struck me because I don't know about you, but the way I typically think about this is like, okay, I want Jesus to take over more of me, so I got to get rid of stuff that's of me. I got to, like, you know, make some room for Jesus. And that's valid, right? But the way Meyer says it, it's like you focus on increasing Christ in your life, and that pushes stuff out of your life. So it's Jesus. Jesus is the one that crowds out the stuff that is antithetical to what it means to be a Christ follower. And that's why here at Sunridge, we talk so much about Jesus. We say we're a Christ-centered church. Churches center on a lot of different themes, but here at Sunridge, I'm not saying that, you know, we're better than anybody else, but our focus here is on Jesus. And we want Jesus to take over more and more of our lives, for our church to be more and more like Jesus. Our mission here is to help people find and follow Jesus, because that's the goal of living as a Christian. There's lots of ways to substitute that and to find other things to grind on or other things to focus on. And many of those things are important, but the most important thing is that Jesus takes over more and more of our character and our behaviors, and He becomes more of a focus of the things that we want to see done in the world. And it's the lens through which we look at the finding solutions in the world. It's the lens we look at, it's like to make our marriage better, to make us better parents, to make us better teachers and coaches and employees and bosses and business owners. It's like, the saying, like, what would Jesus do? That's not sufficient. It's like, what would Jesus do if He were living in your body today? That's what it means. And that means that Christ has to take over more and more of us. Today in John 3, we saw two people that believed in Jesus. They're very different people. They came from very different pathways, but each came to this realization of God's vast love for them. And each responded to God's love in belief. And each grew in their faith as that confidence in God's love grew. John the Baptist is later beheaded for speaking the truth to power in his day. He had the ultimate confidence in who Jesus was. And then Nicodemus, if you read through the Gospels, you see he was kind of the secret disciple at first, but he becomes more and more brave. Later in John, he is the one that defends Jesus as he stands before the council. And he's basically saying, you know, this man deserves a fair trial, which would not have been a popular thing to do. And by the end of his life, or near the end of his life, He is one of the ones, when he and Joseph of Arimathea, they go and retrieve Jesus' body from the cross and take him to be buried. And at that point, there was no escaping that he was a Jesus follower. And we don't know, like, what kind of, you know, like, consequences did he face among his colleagues and his world? This whole world would have been turned upside down. But it was his confidence in what Jesus told him in that room so long ago that changed his mind. Like, God loved the world. And that includes you, Nicodemus, and you need God's love. And I guess as a pastor here of this church, that is my hope for me. It's my hope for you. It's my hope for this church, that Jesus increases, that he takes over more and more of who we are. The kind of husband I am, the kind of wife you are, the kind of person I am, the way I conduct myself in the Costco parking lot, the way I treat people that are different than me, the way I treat people that I love and are close to me, what I invest my time and my money and my energy into. I want Jesus to take over more and more of that. And he's got to work really hard to get it done in me. I don't know about you, but that's what I want. He must increase, and I must decrease. Let's stand and worship. Hey, everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.